Please be seated. If you have your Bibles, you can open with me to Mark chapter 9, verses 1 through 13. The text is also printed for you inside of your bulletin, the account of the Transfiguration. This is truly a magnificent moment in the life and ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ. It would be a moment to remember forever for the inner circle of Jesus' disciples, that is to say, Peter, James, and John. What can we learn from this dramatic revelation, this metamorphosis, if you will, of our Lord Jesus? Why did he bring it about? Well, obviously, I think one reason is to show his glory, to show his majesty. But I think more than that, as we walk away from the Transfiguration, I think it points to this, the dramatic change of our Lord Jesus Christ through his Transfiguration serves to remind all Christians, both then and now, of our constant need to change and the power available to enable us to change as we keep our eyes fixed on Jesus and become transformed to his image and likeness. Would you pray with me this morning? Heavenly Father, I pray now that the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart would be pleasing in your sight. Lord, we wish to see Jesus and him only. And we make our prayer in his matchless name. Amen. What I'd like to do this morning is point out four items or four observations about this particular passage, the story of the Transfiguration, and then point to an example of change in the life of Peter. Peter, the apostle, is front and center in this passage, aside from the Lord Jesus. But when you go to 2 Peter, you see a changed man. You see a man who is very different than the man in the passage before us this morning. So follow along with me if you would. I want you to notice, first of all, this passage challenges our understanding of the concept of the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God. What is that? Most often we Christians think of the kingdom of God exclusively as a future event when Jesus makes his triumphant return from heaven. And that's perfectly biblical. That's exactly what's going to happen according to numerous places in Scripture. Christ is coming again. That's a great hope for all Christians. But the verse in front of us this morning, verse 1 of this passage, makes it abundantly clear that the kingdom of God is a present reality as much as it is a future hope. Now, this is nothing new. Jesus affirmed the understanding of, or this understanding of the kingdom of God, not only here, but in numerous places. Look at verse 1 again. He said to them, I tell you the truth, some of you standing here will not taste death before they see the kingdom of God come with power. Obviously, Jesus has something else in mind besides eschatology, the end times. He wants us to know, experience, and act upon the fact that the kingdom of God is here right now. He said this in other places. Luke chapter 10, verse 9. When Jesus sent out the 72, he told them, say to people, the kingdom of God has come near to you. Luke 17, verses 20 through 21. Once, having been asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, Jesus replied, listen to this, the kingdom of God does not come with your careful observation. Nor will people say, here it is, or there it is, because the kingdom of God is within you. Jesus affirmed the fact that the kingdom of God is present, active, transitive, right now inside of everyone who knows him as Lord and Savior. That's why Matthew 6:33 says, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And all these other things that we worry about, food, clothing, what we shall eat, what we what we shall wear, what we shall put on, all these things will be added unto you. I love the words of Hebrews 2. The writer says, you crowned him, Jesus, with glory and honor, and you put everything under his feet. In putting everything under his feet, God left nothing that is not subject to him. Yet at present, we do not see everything subject to him. That's a great hope for a believer. Do you realize we Christians ought to be the most composed and peaceful individuals in society? Part of our testimony for the Lord Jesus Christ is that we don't fret. We don't worry ourselves to death about what we shall eat and drink and put on, or who's going to sit in the big chair in the White House. We don't fret over that sort of thing. Why? Because everything is under the authority and the majesty of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, we ought to be good citizens. And we ought to vote, and we ought to carry ourselves as we understand we should from sacred Scripture. But folks, there is no place for the believer to go through life fretting and worrying and wondering what's going to happen next. Even when you go through difficult circumstances. I was talking to a person last night who'd been through a messy divorce. Life had been laid bare for this particular person, left to raise children on her own. I look at things like that. I look at disease. I look at problems that people face as a pastor. But then I look at this, and I realize the kingdom of God has come to bear. And part of our job as Christians is to appropriate that and live as followers of Jesus and demonstrate that we submit to the King. And therefore, we have lives of composure and joy and a sense of peace. I wish I had that all the time. You know, it's the little things that mess me up. You know, if something big happens, you can throw up your hands and say, well, you know, God is sovereign. But it's the little things, a flat tire, air conditioning going out. Just drives me nuts. Then I go back to sacred Scripture and I realize I need to repent and recognize that my God allows things to happen for His sovereign purposes. And His job, His objective is not my comfort and luxury. It is conformity to the image of Jesus Christ. That is His goal. And if that is not your goal, ladies and gentlemen, as a Christian, you will be miserable in this life. What's the point, Pastor? Jesus would have his disciples, both then and now, recognize and appropriate the truth of the present reality of the kingdom of God. How do we do that? I believe by setting our minds on what is above rather than what is on earth. That's what Paul said in Colossians 3, 1 through 4. Since then you have been raised with Christ, set your hearts on things above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on things that are on the earth. That is, look not so much to the future, but look above. You know, we've always had a bad habit of falling into that. Christians love to study the end times. If you go to the local Christian bookstore, you'll find more books, 2-to-1, 3-to-1, on eschatology, the end times, than you will anything else. Certainly more than missionary biographies. That's a pity. That is a pity. Our Lord has always had to remind us not to look toward the future or be obsessed with it. You even see Peter in this passage. These guys come down from the mountain and this marvelous event of the Transfiguration. What do? They ask a question. Lord, why did the prophet say Elijah has to come first? I'm amazed by that question. It's looking again into the future. In Acts chapter 1, the ascension of Jesus, the disciples stood looking into the sky. And I love it when the angel says, why do you stand here gazing into the sky? This same Lord Jesus has gone, is going to come back. And the implied response is, now get busy. Get busy. Stop gazing into the sky. We Christians need to get busy, focusing our attention upon the Lord Jesus, living with an enthusiasm and a zeal, even if life is not perfect right now, which it never will be, but having a conscious awareness that I am a citizen of another land, of the king. You see, that's exactly what we see in the life of Peter. If you look at 2 Peter, the passage we read this morning in verse 2 and 3 of chapter 1, he says, "Grace and peace be yours in abundance through the knowledge of God and our Lord Jesus Christ." Look what he says in verse 3. "His divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness through our knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and goodness. Through these he has given us very great and precious promises." Look at verse 4. "So that through them you may participate in the divine nature." What Peter is saying is not that we become a little god ourselves. He's saying that you have entered another realm, that you are a citizen of the King, the Lord Jesus, and you live a life of dual citizenship now, here on earth, but principally in heaven, and therefore appropriate the things that you should in living out your testimony for Christ. You see, Peter, like the Lord Jesus, experienced a change. He's conforming to the image of his Lord. And that's what we need to do also. This passage challenges us to our understanding of the kingdom of God. A second thing, second observation, this passage communicates the absolute authority and glory and supremacy of Jesus Christ over everything and everyone else. Look at verses 2 through 8 with me. "Moses and Elijah, two of the greatest men, arguably the greatest men in biblical history, appear and talk with Jesus. Only Luke's account of the transfiguration tells us the substance of the theme of their conversation. In Luke's account, it says they talked about Jesus' departure. That is, they talked about the cross. They talked about his crucifixion. Isn't that amazing? Indeed, these are two towering figures in the Old Testament. Moses was called the friend of God, and Jehovah used him to deliver his chosen people from the bondage of slavery in Egypt. Elijah was head and shoulders above all the other prophets. God used him to judge King Ahab and to slay the prophets of Baal. Elijah didn't die a natural death, but he was taken up into the sky in a dramatic ascension right before the eyes of his successor, Elisha. These two men, Moses and Elijah, represent the law and the prophets. And their appearance with Jesus demonstrates the fact that Jesus Christ alone is the fulfillment of all that is written in the law of God and the prophetic writings. Indeed, the law and the prophets point to Jesus and him alone as the centerpiece of everything. Now, note well how this event of Jesus' transfiguration unfolds. God the Father's response to Peter's suggestion to build three shelters. This event unfolds and it scares these disciples to death. In fact, one of the other gospel accounts says they were asleep and they are woken up. Imagine waking up to this reality. And the Bible says Peter was so fearful and nervous, he didn't know what to do. You know how it is sometimes, we say things that we shouldn't say whenever we're fearful or upset. He just blurted something out. "Lord, it's good for us to be here. Let's build three shelters, three tabernacles, three locations of worship." It was nervous energy coming out. And then all of a sudden, the Father's response to Peter's suggestion. It's immediate, it is decisive, it is precise. Jesus is in a class all by himself. There is no room of any kind for any peer relationship with anyone, even men the caliber of Moses and Elijah. Look at verse 8 with me. It is picturesque. "Suddenly, when they looked up and around, they saw no one but Jesus Christ." The Greek language is picturesque in one of the gospel accounts. It says they saw no one but Jesus Christ alone. Anyone else alone, period. It's as if the writer, the Holy Spirit, through the writing of the New Testament is saying, your focus, your gaze should be fixed right here. Even as the disciples were left with that reality. What's the point, Pastor? The point is we ought to make sure that everything we teach and learn and do and communicate as Christians leads ourselves and others to the absolute authority, glory, and supremacy of Jesus Christ. What does that look like in practical Christian living? Well, it simply means that the gospel of Jesus Christ must be central in all that we think and say and do. I believe this is precisely what God the Father sought to communicate when he said, "This is my Son whom I love. Listen to him." God was not saying, "Listen to him instead of Moses or the prophets." No. The transfiguration itself does not abolish the law and the prophets. Indeed, the very presence of Moses and Elijah is a strong endorsement of the law and the prophets of God. So what is happening? We are to remember the law and the prophets, but we are to read them in the lens of understanding they point to Jesus Christ. The law and the prophets showed an Israelite how to conduct himself or herself in daily living. Both served as a guide for moral righteousness, but neither had the power to save from sin. The law of God and the prophetic writings served as a tutor to lead us to Christ. Both the Old and New Testaments, saints say, look to Messiah. That's why the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 2, 1 through 5 said, "I only want to know Jesus Christ and him crucified." It wasn't that Paul forgot everything else. He wrote 13 letters of the New Testament. But what Paul was saying is, what it all boils down to is this. Jesus Christ laid down his life and bled to death for my sins. And if I appropriate that is, I exercise faith in his name and I claim his payment for my sin, then I am a child of the King. I have become what the Bible calls a Christian. Don't we see that in the life of Peter? I want you to notice the beautiful reverence and respect for the Lord Jesus as the transcendent King and Lord of all in Peter's writing. This is not a man who's speaking nervously anymore about building three shelters. Look at 2 Peter, if you would, chapter 1, verses 16, 18. "We did not follow cleverly invented stories when we made known to you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus. We were eyewitnesses of what? His majesty. For when he received glory and honor from God the Father, the voice came from heaven, the majestic glory, 'This is my Son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased.'" And he goes on to talk about the word of the prophets being made more sure. And also to look at verse 10, to make our calling and election sure. You know, I get tired of the great divide between discipleship and evangelism. It's almost as if evangelism is telling somebody how they can come to faith in Christ, the basic elements of the gospel. Whereas discipleship is helping somebody grow in the grace and the knowledge of Jesus. Well, do you realize the scripture always joins these things together? As you read the Bible, you'll see Paul and Peter and Jude and everyone else, including the Lord Jesus, pulling these things together. We are to exercise wisdom when we deal with one another, but we are to rehearse the gospel, ladies and gentlemen, all of our lives. Don't ever get it in your mind that the gospel is some sort of an amendment. It is the foundation for all of Christian growth. It is the platform from which we start from. And that's why Peter has right in the middle of this passage in 2 Peter 1, make your calling and election sure. You see, there's certainty now with this man who once was flimsy and fickle, who once denied the Lord three times. Now he says, basically, "I'm ready to be with the Lord." He rehearses the gospel to himself. Don't lose sight of the supremacy and the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is so important for us as we seek to live out our calling and our election in Christ. Well, notice the third thing quickly. This passage gives us a greater understanding and challenges our understanding of the kingdom of God. This passage communicates the absolute authority and glory and supremacy of Jesus Christ. And the third thing, this passage offers comfort as it communicates the closeness or the imminence of Jesus Christ as well as his transcendence. Look at verses 9 through 11. After the transfiguration, Jesus and his disciples come down the mountain, and Jesus instructs them not to tell others what they saw until after the resurrection. Look at verse 10. The disciples are still not clear. They're kind of dull about Jesus' resurrection. And then verse 11, they ask the question about the coming of Elijah. Now, what I want you to see is, after this glorious encounter, this transfiguration, Jesus gently and lovingly instructs his disciples as they come down from the mountain. He gently and lovingly answers their questions. And the very fact that the disciples felt the freedom to converse with Jesus and ask him questions points to his imminence, his closeness. You see, the transfiguration communicates that God is transcendent. Jesus is the God-man. He's fully God, but fully man. And the transcendence demonstrates all of his deity. He is head and shoulders above anything and everyone, including Moses and Elijah. But at the same time, he's close. He's close. Only Jesus Christ could be transfigured on a mountain and then engage in a close, intimate discussion with friends as he descends from the mountain. I wouldn't be able to do that. I doubt any one of us would. We'd probably be selling tickets. You know, MasterCard and Visa accepted. I saw an advertisement the other day for a seminar on Christian suffering. Then at the bottom it said $15 per person. I thought, how in the name of Jesus Christ can you sell tickets to teach the word? This is amazing to me. But you see, that's what we do as sinful human beings. We get the attention on ourselves. We start focusing on us rather than on the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the Lord Jesus. And here is Jesus, the infinite God-man, who is close and intimate in a relationship with his disciples. And that's exactly what he wants with you and me. A close, intimate relationship where we can talk with him, where we can confess our sins, where we can ask the dumb question that we don't want to ask somebody else. We can look into his word and by his spirit get illumination to understand. That is the closeness of the Lord Jesus. He is transcendent, but he is imminent. And he is as close to you as the person sitting next to you right now, even closer, as he lives in our hearts through his Holy Spirit. Doesn't Peter show this? Peter speaks of his majesty and his authority and glory. But Peter also speaks of his closeness. Look at 2 Peter 1:13 and 14. He's saying, I only think it's right for me to refresh your memory. I want you to live for Christ as long as I live with you. Because I know, verse 14, that I will soon put it aside, that is my earthly body, as the Lord Jesus Christ has made clear to me. You see, Peter is in a relationship with the triune God because he knows the Son, the Lord Jesus. And he converses with him in prayer. And he reads the word, and God's Spirit speaks to his heart. Peter knew his time was coming to a close. But here we don't see the frightened, cowardly man who denied the Lord three times in the New Testament. No, we see a man who is intimate with Jesus. And he's ready to go to be with him. What a marvelous testimony. Well, there's a fourth and final thing I want you to notice quickly. And that is, this passage reminds us how nearsighted and dull and blind we can be in connection to vital, important spiritual matters. How nearsighted, dull, and blind we can be in connection to vital, important spiritual matters. Look at verses 12 and 13. I think this really drives it home. We have a propensity to miss or not recognize the authority and the majesty and the supremacy of Jesus, as demonstrated by Peter, wanting to build three tabernacles or three shelters. I would imagine the sight of Moses and Elijah was sufficient motivation for Peter to make a suggestion, which underscores the fact that we human beings are easily fooled by the sensational. We have a tendency, because of our sin and the effects it has on the mind as well as the rest of our being, to misinterpret, to misunderstand, to get things wrong. And that's exactly what Peter did. He got it wrong that day and he had to get straightened out. Next, after all they had just witnessed, the disciples ask a rather mundane and routine question. Why do the teachers of the law say that Elijah must come first? Now, moments ago, they saw in person the very embodiment of the law of God and the prophets of God via Moses and Elijah. And subsequently, they hear the voice of God from heaven, the voice of the Father, as he makes a definitive statement about the majesty and the authority and the supremacy of his Son Jesus. Not only do they hear the Father's voice from heaven, but they also hear him say very distinctly, "This is my Son whom I love, listen to him." And if all of this weren't enough, they look around afterwards, terrified, and they see no one except Jesus alone. Now, if I had just witnessed all the aforementioned, the last thing I would do is ask a question about something said by the teachers of the law about Elijah. That's like going to watch the space shuttle take off and seeing it in all of its glory and all of its beauty go into the sky. But immediately you want to interview the man who drove the crane to put it there. Who is this wonderful man? He sweeps the floors, he's the janitor, but he also drives the crane. We need to meet this man. We need to figure out what he's doing and why he's here. No, you focus on the shuttle. That's the point. These disciples come down and they ask a question. And you'll notice Jesus' response. He's so loving and so gracious, but he's also penetrating. Jesus affirms the truth. They were most likely quoting from Malachi chapter 4. But he turns the tables. Look at 12 and 13. To be sure, Elijah does come first and restores all things. And then this question is jammed into the verse. Why then is it written that the Son of Man must suffer much and be rejected? And then he picks up the theme again. But I tell you, Elijah has come and they did to him whatever they wanted, just as it is written about him. Do you see what Jesus is doing? He's turning the tables on them. He's saying, guys, you're concerned about the wrong things. It's not bad to ask a question about Elijah. It's perfectly biblical. But what takes front and center stage, as has already been shown indirectly, Jesus states it directly now. Why does the Son of Man have to suffer and be rejected and die? That question ought to permeate your mind and my mind all the time. I was thinking about that this morning when we were listening to that great hymn, Amazing Love, How Can It Be That Thou, My God, Would Die For Me? I always weep at that fourth verse whenever it talks about the dungeon being flooded with light. Because that's what happens when Jesus Christ delivers a man or a woman. It's no longer a dead religion. It's no longer this sense of obeying rules and right and wrong and do this and don't do that. It's a relationship with the living God. And you are delivered from the bondage of Satan and your sin, transformed into a child of God, and you become his forever. Isn't that what happened with Peter? This man who was rather flimsy in the gospel account, really all through the gospel, who denied our Lord three times. Look at 2 Peter 1, 5 through 9. He blazes on the scene in the New Testament, and he says, make every effort to add to your faith goodness and knowledge and self-control and perseverance. Look at verse 8. If you possess these qualities in increasing measure, they will keep you from being ineffective and unproductive in your knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. If anybody knows anything about being ineffective and unproductive, it's Peter. And here he is saying, don't be like that. You remember that man you saw in the New Testament, the Gospels? Don't be like him. You be effective, you be productive, always growing in the grace and the knowledge of Jesus. And he scolds the otherwise. Look at verse 9. If anyone does not have them, he is nearsighted and blind and has forgotten that he has been cleansed from his past sins. Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. Peter says, I want to live my life every day asking that question. Why did he die on the cross and shed his blood for me? That will motivate you to avoid sin and pursue righteousness. It'll also help you to grow up in the grace and the knowledge of Jesus, to become a full measured Christian, full in stature and full of faith. Go back to the first things every single day. Rehearse the gospel to yourself and let that gospel lead you as you read the law and the prophets and all the rest of sacred scripture, and you grow in your grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, I pray this morning that if there's one or two here this morning that have never known the saving power of God in Jesus Christ, Lord, I pray you would penetrate their hearts as only you can do and regenerate them. Let them know that Jesus didn't die arbitrarily for sinners. He died for that man, that woman, that young person. He died in our place as our substitute. Lord, help us to embrace the cross and the resurrection and all the other verities of the Christian life and faith, and rehearse the gospel every day as we go forward to grow up to the full measure and stature of a Christian. Lord, bless us to that end. Speak to our hearts of eternal things and move us in the direction that we need to go. We'll give you the praise and glory for all of it. We make our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's take our hymnals and turn to our closing hymn, number 672, an appropriate hymn, Trust and Obey. We'll sing verses 1, 3, and 5 only. Let's stand together.